Well, good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Pleased to have you with us this morning and to the thrilling conclusion of a weekend that has been beyond anything that I could ask or think. I tell you, the abundant blessings that were ours on Thursday and that we built upon on Friday, the ordination examination that Dan not only survived but thrived, did very well in virtually every respect. So we're very delighted on that. Of course, the laying on of hands ceremony that took place Friday night, it was almost hard to put into words how powerful the event was that evening. Yesterday morning, while we had so many of the pastors that were still in town, we had a little mini conference with a triple session of teaching, and we're thankful for that. And so today, we're going to wrap things up, and we've got the newly ordained Reverend Dan Craw will be speaking first hour. And there's no pressure or anything, but I already told him that this ought to be the best we've ever heard in respects to the 104 times that he spoke before Friday was prior to the laying on of hands. And so now this morning better be the best ever in that regard. And then our second hour we'll have Pastor Hugh Crowder. We're thankful that Hugh and Cindy are still with us this morning. We will then have the potluck dinner. Looking forward to that. So if you're visiting, in fact, nice to have visitors with us this morning. You picked a great Sunday to visit, and we're going to feed you very well. And so forth. All right. Dan, you have the word this morning.
Thank you, sir. Good morning, dear friends. Is it on? It is? Okay. I can't hear myself. That's unusual. Do we have thumbs? We're good? Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We should take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure we are filled with the Spirit, humble before the authority of his word. When I say take a moment to establish our base, that's a martial arts term that describes reorienting to your center of gravity and operating from there. And our center of gravity spiritually is Jesus Christ. That's where we want to be operating from experientially. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the blessing it is to stand here today, and for all of these wonderful people, your people, Father, for us to fellowship together over your word. Father, that you have given us everything for life and godliness through the words of your book, that we may come to know you, come to know your Son, that we may experience that intimacy, that deep fellowship with you and with him. And so we experience it with each other, Father. Father, this morning we ask that you would help us to set aside distractions, both internal and external. That, Father, you would keep our minds focused on Jesus Christ, on the Word living and written. That we would have ears that are ready and eager to hear what you have to teach us. That we have hearts that are burning within us to recognize the mind of Christ, to recognize your truth. That, Father, we will be humble before it. That, Father, today, it's not a matter of taking in information and walking out a little smarter than we were before. But, Father, it's a matter of taking in the mind of Christ and walking out, applying what we know of him, what you have shown us. So, Father, do all of these things today. Glorify yourself, glorify your Son. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a printout that I've handed out to some people. If anybody needs one of those, Carol's got some extras there. We're going to do something a little different today, although most folks in doctrinal circles take notes. I'm going to help you out a little bit by getting you started with the notes today. We're going to be doing a review of the cross and three circles. Now, this is basic doctrine. This is out in the basic doctrinal notebook out in the hallway. The review is necessary for us to go a little bit further. We're going to go into some intermediate realms, and we're going to put the whole picture together to find out what all of this is about. Because we don't want to be limited to doctrinal statements. And we'll talk about that toward the end. But the Christian life is not about doctrinal statements. The doctrinal statements are leading to something. And we're going to talk about what that is today. If you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 1. Is that large enough for everybody to see in the back row? If it's not, move forward. What we're talking about today is fellowship with the Father and with His Son. This is found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. But let's back up to verse 1 and find out the whole context here of what we're talking about. We're going to spend a lot of time in this first chapter of the book of 1 John over many things as far as that cross and three circles diagram and our walk, our Christian walk. So let's begin at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, with those four verses, I'll preface that with a question or with a statement that part of the way this is going to be different is I'm going to be asking a few questions, not too many. I know that we're used to listening, but I would like a little interaction. I would like to know that you're thinking, that you're following along. So if you have an answer, raise your hand so that we do things in an orderly manner, of course. But do speak up and see if I want to see if we're all keeping up with these things. What was from the beginning? What is that? What is the neuter pronoun there, what? Go through just the first verse to answer this question. What was from the beginning? What we have heard? What we have seen with our eyes? What we have looked at and touched with our hands? What? Concerning the word of life. Now, there's sort of a redundancy in there of looked at, but also seen with our eyes. The distinction is we visually see something, but when we look at, we're examining something. We're touching it. Militarily, we would be reconnoitering. That's what he's talking about here. We're thoroughly examining. What was from the beginning is a description of Jesus Christ and all that he is, his message, all that he is, his person, his deity, everything about Jesus Christ. This is not just the message from the beginning, but the person with the message, which is Jesus Christ. This is going to become important as we move on because there's going to be another statement that we see in the book of 1 John that's going to remind us, that's going to point us back to that, and we're going to need to know what this is, what was from the beginning, because the what is going to turn into a who. Life was manifested. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Verse 2. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And this is the important part that we're looking at today. That you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. When we're looking at this cross and three circles diagram, some of you may have only seen two circles. We're adding a third circle. We're going to add some more here today. Many of you already are familiar with these doctrines, but let's go over them again just to review very quickly here, okay? The cross. The cross. The cross. Basically, this piece of paper is your head start. We're going to write and draw through this whole thing. This is kind of old school on new technology, like an overhead projector with an iPad. All right? This is my first time doing this with the iPad, so forgive the childlike drawing, if you will. I am five, after all, according to Carol. All right. The cross. The cross is the symbol that we look at as far as salvation. There you go. Okay. Usually a universal symbol for Christianity. But there is a passage that we need to speak about. A passage as far as travel is concerned, from that cross to that first circle. The passage that we need to discuss is the difference between the cross and the procurement, what happened on the cross and the payment that was made, and the procurement of that payment. One of the things I want you to start with is that cross, with your writing in on your piece of paper, doing your notes here. Whose sins were paid for on the cross? Everyone. So that's all people of all time, okay, and every single sin. Okay, so we write all sins, all people, all time on each side of the cross, okay? Just all sins, all people, and all times. That means every sin that would ever be committed, has been committed, and will ever be committed by any person for all time, was laid on Jesus Christ at the cross. This is what we call unlimited atonement. The payment was made. The payment was made. But that doesn't get us to that top circle, which is what we consider. Circle's not quite big enough for me to write. God the Son. Top circle is God the Son. That payment alone does not put me in that top circle. What is it that I need to do to procure the payment for myself? Okay, how do we accept the payment biblically? Can you give me a verse? And you will be saved. Acts 16:31, John 3:16, John 20:31. The procurement of that payment, the forgiveness of sins, the reception of eternal life, the being placed into Christ positionally is found by trusting in the person of Christ. More than just recognizing the information, it's the person. Because the cross itself, the wood doesn't save. The actions themselves couldn't save without the person who accomplished the actions. It is the person of Christ, God the Son, that saves. And actually, it is God the Father, His promise as well. You don't just believe in me, but you believe in Him who sent me, Jesus says. So in order to procure this eternal life, to receive salvation, to go from the cross to the Son, positionally, to be placed into Christ, we trust in the person of Christ. Believe, we have faith in Him. Those are all good words, but I think if we think about them all three of those, we get a fuller picture than just faith, especially the way this world twists words and twists meaning, the meaning of words. We might not be clear about the word believe. I believe lunch will be good today. Am I really sure? Am I really trusting that lunch is going to be good today? Could be bad. Depends on the hands that made it. Depends on the ingredients. But if I trust that lunch will be good today, it's because I know the person that's making it. I've had what they're making before, and I know it's good. Okay? If I sit down in a chair, I trust. I know the chairs are well made. I'm trusting. I don't even think about it. I just sit. I'm trusting in that chair. Trust is the most important component of that. Because I can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and not place my trust in Him. I can have faith in something, but the quality of the thing I have faith in is important as well. So we're looking at a procurement of a gift. Now, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Because beyond just talking about reception of the gift, I want to talk about how long that gift lasts. So we talk about being placed in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 are some of my favorite places to discuss this. Because we have some really beautiful verses here, and we're not going to have time to go through all the way through chapter 1, like I did in Corpus Christi. We had 2 hours to go through this material in Corpus Christi, so we got in more detail. Because there are some beautiful verses prior to this, but what we want to concentrate on and focus on are two specific things. I want to start at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and here's the important part, and seated him. Literally, he made him to sit. The Father made Jesus Christ to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now keep that in mind. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's about Jesus. Now we're going to read about us. And we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And what? Made us to sit with him. The same phrase. The together with is added to, but made us to sit. We didn't make ourselves sit at the right hand of God the Father in Jesus Christ. God the Father is the one that made us to sit. How many of you think you could place yourselves at the right hand of God the Father in your own power? Not one of you? So how many of you think you could remove yourself from that seated position by your own power? Can't do that either. When you are placed in Christ, it is done by God the Father and cannot be undone by you or any other created thing. This is important for our understanding of eternal security, because it is the essence of saving faith, that we recognize when we go from that cross to the first circle, That's permanent. That never ends. That's God's faithfulness, not our own. Now we can start talking about going beyond that, beyond the positional into the experiential. We can start talking about moving from that top circle down to the bottom circle, which is who? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit in the bottom circle. Now, let me ask you a question. The Holy Spirit and the bottom circle are usually thought of as an experiential. Is there a positional truth to the Holy Spirit, to our relationship to the Holy Spirit as well? Are we permanently indwelled with the Holy Spirit? Okay. So we need to recognize that first, that we can't lose the Holy Spirit, but we can do what? Grieve, quench, and resist Him to the point where we are no longer operating by means of the Holy Spirit. We are no longer filled with the Holy Spirit, but we're operating by means of the flesh. Okay? So how is it that we're going to move from that top circle down to the bottom circle in the sense of the experiential? In the sense of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The first thing we're going to think of is doctrinal folks. We understand the doctrine of confession. We had a brilliant talk yesterday from Pastor Stan Newton out of Psalm 51. And a lot of those things were deeper than I had gone before, of course. But the concepts about confession not being as biblical as our confession is not as biblical as it should be. Because we have a notion that there's only one verse in the first chapter of 1 John. 1 John 1:9. A lot of us have memorized that verse. How many of us have memorized 1 John 1:7? Doug has, I know. How about 1 John 1:5? How about 1 John 2:2? You've got a whole context there between 1 John 1:5 and 1 John 2:2 that are absolutely integral to understand 1 John 1:9. So let's go back to 1 John. Chapter 1 and verse 5. So the first step in moving from that top circle down to the bottom circle is, of course, confession. But what does confession mean here? We're going to look more than just at the word homologeo. We're going to look at the context to understand what that word is going to represent, what it's going to mean. In verse 5, John says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all." God is light, and there's no darkness. There's absolutely no darkness in Him at all, is the way it would be worded. Righteousness, justice, holiness, in infinite measure. It's kind of an oxymoron, infinite measure. There's no end to it. He is infinitely righteous. There is not one spot of darkness in Him. That's important to understand because John is starting with the holiness, the perfection of God as our context when he's going to move in to sin and confession of sin. The holiness, the righteousness of God. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now let's stop there for a second. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, that's an all or nothing statement. That means you're not going to walk the fence. You're either in the light or you're in darkness, because there is no darkness at all in Him. Does that seem like it would be extremely difficult, almost impossible, to always be in the light? Okay, we're going to cover this in just a second here. That something that seems impossible to us, all things are possible with God. We have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a requirement for us to have fellowship with each other, and that is that we're already having fellowship with God the Father and with his son. That's the requirement there. If I'm walking in the light with my Father, with my Savior, I can't have fellowship over Jesus, over the Word, over spiritual things, eternal things. I can't have fellowship with somebody that's walking in darkness. It's impossible. What fellowship has light with darkness? But if I'm walking in the light, and my brother or my sister is walking in the light as well, then we can have deep fellowship, deep intimacy over the person of Jesus Christ, over the glory of our Father, over the wonder of his Word. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And this is where we're going to answer the question that was just previously posed. Doesn't it seem impossible for us to walk in the light all the time? Would you think that the mature saint never sins? Let's think of it this way. We'll start a new one here. Let's think of it this way. This is a representation of light and darkness. Light at the top, darkness at the bottom. Now, where do you suppose the carnal believer is? Now, does the carnal believer ever step into the light? So, his walk is characterized by this. Right? Carnal believer is characterized by his carnality. But every now and then, he's kept a long account, and he's finally confessed, gotten back into the light, but immediately, right back into darkness. Now, how do you suppose, we would illustrate somebody whose Christian life is characterized by walking in the light? How do you think we would illustrate 1 John 1:7? Would it be just, man, sinless and perfect? Flip it over. You're characterized. The spiritual believer is characterized by walking in the light with a few blips of stepping into darkness, right back into fellowship. Think about this when we're talking about light. We're talking about God being light. We're walking in the light with him. What happens, not so much on a day like today, but imagine it. What happens when you open up the shades on a sunny day? The light from the sun streams into the room. What do you see in the room when that light streams in? All the garbage you're breathing. Yeah. This is what it's like for the person who is characterized by spirituality, moving toward maturity. They don't sin less. They just recognize more and more of the darkness that's in them, that light coming in is cleansing. Maybe it's not overt sins. Maybe you don't see it. Maybe you view mature Christians. Maybe you think Pastor Bob is sinless and perfect because you never see him sin. I think Hugh Crowder is, but that's a whole different story. I know. He's infallible too, by the way. The more that light comes into us, the more we are exposed to the mind of Christ, the more fellowship and intimacy we have with the person of Jesus Christ, the more we recognize, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, woe is me, because we see the darkness in ourselves for what it is. We have two choices. We can run the other direction Or we can run toward the Lord and say, just like David in Psalm 51, blot it out, out of existence. Now let's get back to 1 John and pick up from verse 7. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This makes the second part of the point. When we are walking in the light, those little blips, the blood of Jesus is being applied and cleansing us from all sin. As we are walking in the light, the cleansing is occurring. But there's no cleansing when we're walking in darkness. That takes confession. That takes a humble, honest heart before the Father. It takes walking in integrity. Walking in integrity doesn't just mean you don't mess up. It means you own up to it when you do. Now, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is sin nature. Singular, sin nature. If we say that we don't have any sin nature anymore, I'll hear a lot of folks saying that. When I got saved, no more sin nature. I don't sin anymore because I have no sin nature. Or I got the second blessing and now I have no sin nature. That sort of thing. Now I'm going to skip over to verse 10 before I get to verse 9 because we're carrying the same thought. If we say we have not sinned, we have not committed sin. That's personal sins. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay? Back to verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in the context of all that we've just read, from verse 5 to verse 10, do you think we could characterize now 1 John 1:9 as citing your sins? Check mark in the box. Yep, I did that. Or is there a definite recognition here of the righteousness and holiness of God, of how we fall short before him? And is the confession that we're talking about more than just words, but the attitude of humility, honesty, and integrity before our Father that runs to him, not trying to justify ourselves, but to be justified by him? This is the point that we need to make in this top circle to bottom circle, is that confession is not just checking off the box. If you look throughout the entire Bible at people who confess their sins genuinely, what usually will you see along with it? Sackcloth and ashes? Tears? Oh, but that's Old Testament. How about if we go to James chapter 4? In verse 6 of James chapter 4, James says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." And that's all. We understand cleansing of hands. That's the picture of the laver in the Old Testament before we actually enter in. You cleanse your hands. Is that all? What's next? You cleanse your hands and you purify your heart, James says. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You double-minded. Now, cleansing of the hands and purifying of the heart are two different things. I'm not telling you that purifying your heart is part of the confession. But I'm saying to you, cleansing of your hands is significant before the Father. Purifying your heart is even more significant for the Christian walk. For effective Christian walk. Because you can confess, even with the attitude of humility, And 1 second later, that attitude of humility is gone. You've been distracted by something, carried away and enticed once again, and you've walked into sin. The reason James points this out, cleanse your hands and then purify your hearts, is because there is a necessity to deal with the temporal consequences and the soul consequences of where you've been walking. There's the positional justification. There is the positional sanctification. There's the recognition that God cleanses us from all sin and righteous and makes us righteous in His sight once again. But all of us recognize there are still temporal consequences. There are still soul scars, if you will, to deal with, especially when you've been walking in darkness for 6 months, for a year. So how is it that we want to remove those scars, remove the garbage that we've allowed into our souls? We're going to purify our hearts. We're getting to the bottom circle by the cleansing of the hands. But in that bottom circle is the only place that we can begin to purify our hearts. So we are in Christ positionally. We are confessing our sins with genuine humility, honesty, and integrity, which does sometimes have emotion coming along with it that's controlled by the doctrine and understanding. Weeping and wailing, he says in James chapter 4. Is it weeping and wailing as a show, or is it weeping and wailing recognizing what the cost is of what you've just done or where you've been walking? There's a recognition of the loss of fellowship with the Father, loss of intimacy, loss of rewards, loss of the maturity that you had and having to start again to move that direction. There's weeping and wailing, but it doesn't last. There's a point when you recognize, okay, I'm going to move forward now. I'm going to move forward now. So, stepping into the bottom circle by honesty before the Father, by a attitude that recognizes the righteousness and holiness of the Father, that desires that righteousness and holiness. Okay? We step into that bottom circle, we are going to be operating by means of the Spirit. Again, it may be for a second, it may be for a longer period of time. So how do we operate within that bottom circle so that we can effectively stay there? This is where the sphere, means, and standard comes in. The sphere, means, and standard. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. We've discussed the sphere already. And you can write under sphere, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. That's the sphere. We walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We walk in the sphere of the light where He is. The means with which we walk. I drove in a car. I drove by means. I got here by means of a car today. That's not true. We're in Texas. I got here by means of a pickup truck. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. But I say, walk by means of the Spirit. And does it say there, you might not, you probably won't carry out the desires? You will not. If you are walking by means of the Spirit, as long as you are doing that, you cannot sin. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. As soon as you stop walking by means of the Spirit, you've got to be walking by means of something. And you've just started walking by means of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, this list is not limited to these things, but things like these as well. Of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, we start by getting into the sphere of the light. That comes with the filling of the Spirit. Then we begin to operate by means of the Spirit. But the Spirit is leading us to something beyond just operating by means of the Spirit. If we live, Zao, if we live, eternal life, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk according to the standard of the Spirit, stoikeo. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk according to the standard of the Spirit. Now, is the Spirit Himself the standard? He's the means, but is He pointing us toward the standard, His standard? What do you think His standard would be? Do we have an objective standard in the Christian life we can look to for doctrine and walk? He's pointing us toward the written word as the means to coming to know the living word. If we live by the Spirit, let us also operate according to the standard, walk according to the standard of the Holy Spirit. Which leads us into our next point. So under means, you can write Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. We're operating by means of the Spirit, walking in the sphere of the light, and we've been pointed towards a standard. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're just going to have to start at verse 1 and go through verse 16 quickly here. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority or of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, that's for openers, okay? Preaching Christ and Him crucified. Now, what does he say? Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined for the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit teaches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There's a standard that the Spirit is pointing us towards in his teaching ministry toward each one of us. First John says that we all have an anointing. That anointing is the Holy Spirit which teaches us. The standard is the Word of God. But we need to determine exactly what that means. We don't want to limit God's. We want to look at what else the Word has to say about this. First of all, I want to talk about Philippians 3:16. Philippians 3:16 tells us to live up to whatever standard we have achieved or reached. To live up to whatever standard we have achieved. So does that mean that basically helps us to understand, helps us to recognize wherever we are in the Christian life, that's the application that we need to make and keep learning more so we can keep making better applications. That's to help us to recognize that God does not expect us to be mature Christians the moment we get saved. The filling of the Holy Spirit doesn't happen at salvation, and we're filled with all the knowledge of the Scriptures and the mind of Christ to walk in maturity. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And God expects us to operate according to the standard of what we have attained to, of what we've received as far as the truth. That doesn't mean we stop with the truth that we've received at some point and say, that's enough for me, I'll just keep operating at that standard. That's an ongoing operation according to the standard we've received day after day. The more we learn, the more we apply. The more we understand, the more we apply. Let's turn, before we go further into the Word and the standard, let's recognize that movement from the Holy Spirit to the Father, because that's going to bring some things together for us, okay? Before we talk about what that means as far as the standard, being the Word. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit, and walking in the sphere of the light, and operating according to the standard of the Word, we enter from the Holy Spirit into that top circle, or the third circle, of the Father. Now, does that mean we're just hanging out with the Father? Or is there a specific purpose to getting to that top circle? It's the priesthood function of prayer. It's the paterological prayer circle. It's where we enter into fellowship with the Father and are able to bring our requests, our burdens before Him. Let's turn to John chapter 16 and verses 26 and 27. John chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Jesus is telling us, and I want to be clear here because I think there's some confusion about who we get to pray to. Jesus is telling us we don't have to speak to him and ask him to speak to the Father on our behalf. He says the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. You can go to the Father yourself. You're in me. He sees you as he sees me. You have your own fellowship and relationship with the Father. Now he also says in chapter 14, ask me anything in my name, and I will give it to you. So don't get the idea that our fellowship there stops at the Father, and we're just only allowed to pray to the Father. There's no time that we would actually talk to our Savior, that we would have a relationship with our Savior. That means we have a communication with our Savior as well. Then I would say, what about the Holy Spirit? Are all three members, all three persons, God? Consider if you were thinking about an unbeliever and you were thinking about convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Who's the one that does that? Would it make sense to say, Holy Spirit, would you convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment? That is according to God's plan. That's according to his word. That's asking with the right motives. But you're asking the person of Trinity who's actually involved in that activity. When I would want effects worked through me in the ministry, I would say, Father, work your effects through me. Because that's what the Word says. The Father is responsible. The Father is the one who works the effects. What if I'm trying to determine my ministry? Jesus is the one who assigns the ministries as the head of the church. Would I not ask Jesus, I'm waiting for my ministry assignment. I'm patient and humble before you. Where would you have me go? Where would you have me stay? What would you assign for me? And I'd address those prayers to Jesus Christ as the head of the church and as God the Son. This is going to bring us all together to recognize there's a bigger picture here than just each individual thing here. But let's move on. Philippians 4, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we recognize that. And we know that we are making our requests known. But we want to move beyond this because we're running out of time. We have the top circle, the bottom circle of the Holy Spirit, and we have entering into the priesthood function of prayer, the third circle. Okay? From that circle, is that where we end? No. That's not where we end. Because what I've been moving toward here is beyond the positional into the experiential. And within that experiential, there's experience of all three members of Trinity in this model. Okay? Let's go ahead and turn back to 1 John and go to chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14. First John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. John gives us one of his purpose statements in these verses. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Does that sound familiar? All the way back to verse 1, chapter 1. Him who is from the beginning. I told you the what was going to become a him. I am writing to you, fathers, because that's the reason he's writing. But the reason he's writing is the description of those fathers. Because you know, or you are in a state of having come to know, perfect, happened in the past, continues on, that you keep coming to know him because you have come to know the one who was from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. Not one change. The fathers still are coming to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Same thing. The reason he's writing is the description of the young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome, you've had victory over the evil one. The word of God abides in you. That's the description of these young men. The description of the fathers, the mature, is that they have come to know the one who is from the beginning. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Still hearing pages flipping. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now get this. We said the Word of God is living and active, and we're thinking, oh, that's my Bible. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him, with whom we have to do. There's not a distinction. There's not a distinction here between the living word and the written word. Because the written word helps us as young men, as young Christians, to come to know the one who is from the beginning, who is the living word. One last turn here for me. to John chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. And really, we're going to skip 22. John chapter 14, verse 21. Here we are in this third circle with the Father. Okay? Recognizing the sphere and the means. Recognizing that the standard the Spirit is pointing us towards is the Word of God. But not just specifically the written Word, because the written Word is revealing the living Word. The written Word is the mind of Christ. It is showing us. It is revealing to us the person of Christ. And so Christ is revealing to us the person of the Father. That's where it's going to get interesting. Verse 21, John chapter 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come and make our abode. We will abide in that one. We will make our dwelling place in that one. The Father and the Son. Now we've got the recognition of the position in Christ, the walking in the sphere of the light, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the sphere and the means. The standard is the Word of God, which is living and written, Jesus Christ himself. Living and written Word. But we've got to recognize this is with the Father and with his Son. We're not stopping at the Father. Jesus doesn't just get us to the Father. What happens here? What happens here? The Father is pointing us back toward the Son. And I want you to draw, as you draw arrows from the Son down to the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit up to the Father, now I want you to draw an arrow from the Father to the Son. And a circle around all three of those circles. Because we've got to recognize in this that we're dealing with more than just individual doctrinal statements. Because doctrinal statements are only information. This is a whole picture using those doctrinal statements, which are absolutely integral. We can't do it without them. But those doctrinal statements are pointing us toward fellowship and intimacy with the Father and with his Son. The goal of the Christian life is not just to learn stuff. It's that that stuff would point us toward our Father and toward our Savior. In that position between the Father and the Son, there's something called experiential reciprocal love relationship. We are in intimacy, an intimate relationship with the Father and with his Son. Now, there is no other place that is filled with more joy, eternal joy. There is nothing in this world that compares to that. That's our goal. That's the goal here. More than just the information, we want to be with God the Father and with his Son. There's nothing sweeter. So, in your thinking about this, and wrapping that circle around all three of those, and recognizing there's three members of Trinity, and we're called to fellowship, we're called to experiential fellowship, reciprocal love relationship with all three of those, in specific ways. Remember, this is not just doctrine. This is not just information. This is Jesus Christ and God the Father abiding in each one of us, finding their dwelling place in us. Let's pray. Almighty Father, I thank you for the beauty of your word, both living and written. I thank you, Father, that you teach us through your Holy Spirit, that, Father, you expand our minds to understand things, that you fill our hearts with the truth. And through this filling of our hearts with the truth, we purify it in such a way that we are removing, we are chipping away at all the garbage that's within our souls. Father, I thank you for the saints. I thank you for their patience with me and their fellowship with me. And Father, I pray that you would fill us all with a recognition and understanding that you desire this relationship with us. You desire this intimacy with us. But you also desire that we would share that intimacy with your Son, who paid the penalty so that we might be with you and with him for all eternity. I thank you, Father, and praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.